Manufacturers of products bring out new models from time to time, whether it be a car, a computer, and a kitchen appliance. From time to time, you'll see a new, improved version advertised. Maybe they've ironed out some of the problems that appeared in the first model. Maybe they've made it more ergonomic. Maybe they've made it faster, more powerful. Whatever change is brought into future models is intended to improve on what has gone before. And so we're quite familiar with the idea of something that worked being replaced by something that is better. And perhaps you're one who flicks through the catalogues and the specials and you think, oh yes, I would like that. I've got a perfectly good mixer in my kitchen, but this one has got all kinds of bells and whistles that my old one doesn't. And surely it's a new improved version. And maybe you have some doubts. And maybe you're not quite sure. Well, maybe it has got lots of bells and whistles, but maybe it's not improved. Maybe it won't do the job any better than the old one. You know, when we come to the book of Hebrews, the writer is trying to tell his readers that there's a new improved model, a new improved way of getting to God. That essentially is the thrust of his message. These are people who have actually already responded to that message, who have heard that there's a new, improved way of getting to God, and who have taken it on board, and who have lived their lives by this new, improved method. But these are people who are beginning to wonder, is it really an improvement? Is it really better? And the writer, throughout this letter, is trying to say to these people, whatever doubts you may have, let me remove them. This really is an improvement on what has gone before. And so he is trying to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He's exalted him as a better messenger from God. He's exalted him as more full of splendor and glory than even the angels who live in holiness. He's better even than Moses, the great lawgiver. And now in the section that we've been looking at already for some time, he is seeking to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is a better priest. He's a better mediator between God and man. He's a better way of bringing people face to face with God. He is an improvement on what has gone before. That is the main thrust of what he's saying here. Now he's introduced to us a man from the Old Testament called Melchizedek. We looked quite closely at this man last week, but just as a reminder to you before we head into this section that we're looking at this morning, Melchizedek was a man who suddenly appears in the Old Testament. He appears, it seems, out of nowhere. The way that the writer of Hebrews describes him is a man who is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He's not saying that the man Melchizedek didn't have a father and mother. He's not saying that the man Melchizedek was never born and that he never died. What he is saying is that there's no record of it. When we read the Old Testament, it's as though he's always been there. He suddenly appears on the scene. We're not given any genealogy, no name of father or mother. No description of his life and no details concerning his death. And you see, when you read through the book of Genesis, that stands out in sharp contrast to everything else. It may not seem particularly strange to us. We don't spend much time dwelling on our heritage, do we? And we don't speak of our families and our ancestors as a means of enabling people to understand how we fit into society. But the Israelites did. Genealogy, ancestry, was very important to them. It spoke of where they fitted into the nation, where they fitted into their society, what place they had. But this man has no beginning, no background. He has no end. His death isn't spoken of. And it's intended there as a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, without beginning, without end. So that's the man, Melchizedek. He's there in the Old Testament for a purpose. The purpose was to point to Jesus Christ. But more particularly, to point to Jesus Christ as a priest. To point to Jesus Christ in his office, in his role, in his function as a priest. And to narrow it down still further, Melchizedek appears in the Old Testament to point to Jesus Christ as a priest who is better than Aaron, who is better than the Levitical priesthood set up under Moses at Mount Sinai. He heralds a superior priesthood. That's what we saw last week. Now here's a question. Why? Why do we need a new priesthood? Why did the Israelites need a new priesthood? And the answer that is given is that the old one was imperfect. Or to put it more precisely, the old priesthood was unable to make anyone perfect. If perfection, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7 and verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? If it could make people perfect, if it could properly and fully and perfectly bring people to God, why would there be a need for another priesthood? There wouldn't. That's the point he's making. There would be no need for another priesthood if that priesthood did the job properly. But it doesn't. The old priesthood was unable to make anyone perfect. You see, under the old priesthood, there was an imperfect law, or an imperfect covenant. When it speaks of law here, it's speaking of that whole body of law, that whole administration, that whole covenant that was made with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And he's saying that that law, that administration, that covenant was imperfect. How was it imperfect? Well, if we want to boil it down, the law said, do this and live. The covenant was, if you do these things, God will bless you. You will live prosperously in the land that God is giving you. God will be with you. He will be your God, you will be his people, and you will live forever. That essentially is what that covenant, that law, that administration taught. Do this and live. Now, the law itself wasn't the problem. Paul makes reference to it in his letter to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 7 and in verse 12, he says, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So when I say that the law was imperfect, I'm not saying that it was faulty in and of itself. The problem was the people to whom the law was given. You see, the law said, do this and live. The problem was the people couldn't do it. The people couldn't obey the law. It couldn't do it fully and perfectly and completely in such a way that they could have access to God. And so even within the law itself, provision was made for the inability of the people to keep the law. And that was sacrifice and offering and intercession. Within the law, a priesthood was established to bring before God the offerings and sacrifices of the people, which were an atonement for the sins that they had committed in their failure to obey the law. But this administration itself couldn't perfectly bring people back to God. The sacrifices that were brought in order to make atonement for people were the sacrifices of undiscerning animals. An animal in the place of a person. A dumb creature in the place of a rational sinner. They're not equals. The one cannot fully and properly take the place of the other. Furthermore, not only is there an imperfect law administered in an imperfect way, but it's administered by imperfect priests. The people who stood before men and God were themselves sinners, were themselves having to make sacrifices for their own sins before they could even speak on behalf of the people. And the reality of their imperfection is evidenced by the fact that they died. And they had to be replaced. And so priest after priest after priest after priest came before the Lord on the Day of Atonement to intercede on behalf of the people and to offer sacrifices for their sins. You see, the whole thing was faulty. The whole setup could not make anyone perfect. And the result, of course, of an imperfect law administered in an imperfect way by imperfect priests is an imperfect people. But before we think that God must have therefore made a mistake, we must recognize that he had his purpose. He had his reason for introducing this administration, this law, this covenant. And it was a signpost. It was a teacher, in fact, is the way that Paul speaks of it. In that section in Romans chapter 7 that I just referred to, and in the very next verse, in verse 13, he says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me?" The law, it's holy, it's righteous, it's good. Did it bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The purpose of the law is to show us our need of a Saviour. And the purpose of that old administration was to point to our need of a perfect Saviour. So the old priesthood was unable to make anyone perfect. Each of its elements was imperfect in its way. So God brings the new, improved version. The new priesthood, which comes in under Christ, is an improvement on the old. It fixes, as it were, the problems of the old. Now, we're just introducing the subject here, really. We're not going into any detail this morning, because in the coming weeks we will go into detail. But here is the picture. Here's the introduction. Here's the writer telling us this is the way we're going. Now, watch out for these elements. See how the unfolding explanation of the work of Christ fits the need for a new priesthood, an improved way to God. The old priesthood couldn't make anyone perfect, but the new priesthood can. And it does so by bringing a radical change into the situation. Here's how the writer puts it. Verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. A new law is brought in with a new priesthood. The new priesthood necessitates a change of the law, a change of the administration, a change in the covenant. The relationship between the law or administration or covenant and the priesthood is inseparable. You can't retain the old law given at Sinai and have a new priesthood. The new priesthood basically overrides, it annuls, it replaces the old law and brings in a new law, a new covenant, a new administration. That's the essence of what he's saying in this section from verse 12 through verse 19. The new priesthood improves on the old because it brings about a radical change of the whole system. New priesthood, new law. Now, the law governs the priesthood. That's the first thing the writer says in verses 13 through 17. It's the law that decides the basis for the priesthood. It describes the way a priest was appointed. The one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. He's speaking about the new priest here. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Priests didn't come from the tribe of Judah, or the tribe of Benjamin, or the tribe of Reuben, or any of the other tribes except one, the tribe of Levi. If you weren't descended from Levi, you never could be a priest in Israel. And yet we have a priest who is not of the tribe of Levi. He is of the tribe of Judah. And here again we see the importance of genealogy. We see the importance of ancestry. We see the importance of knowing where someone has come from so that they can properly fit into the society of the Israelites. And basically someone's going to come along and say, well, Jesus can't be a priest. Jesus isn't of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. And the writer of Hebrews says, absolutely right. But he is still a priest. He's a better priest. He doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. His priesthood is of a different order altogether. Here is a priest after the likeness of Melchizedek, not named after Aaron. He's become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement. The law said the priest must descend from Levi. The priest must be of the lineage of Aaron. But this priest is not a priest on the basis of legal requirement. In fact, he breaks the law in that sense. He brings an end to that administration, and he brings in a new administration. The law governs the priesthood. Here is a new priesthood. It necessitates a new law. But not only does the law speak concerning who should be priest, but it's the priesthood that administers the law. It puts into practice the law. If we think of the law in terms of the instructions by which a person relates to God, that essentially is what it was. It may speak about relationships to neighbours and family members and so on. But ultimately, when you boil it all down, it's a law that speaks about our relationship to God. How we are to live before God. And it was the priesthood that administered that law, not in the sense of being judges, but in the sense of dealing with the consequences of the law. And here we have a new priest who administers the law, but it's a new law. Verses 18 and 19, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Remember, the law itself was holy and good and righteous. There's nothing wrong in the law itself. The law, though, highlights an enormous problem under the old administration. The people couldn't keep it. And so, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And this is what it's all about. It's about drawing near to God. It's about sinful men and women and boys and girls being able to approach a holy God. And what the writer says is, here is a law that didn't work, that is pushed aside, that is annulled, that is finished forever. And a better hope, a better law, a better covenant is introduced. And the whole emphasis then is on the need for a new system that will work. An improved way of approaching God that will succeed in its aim of reconciling sinners to a holy God. And the whole emphasis then of this section is that this new system in Jesus Christ does the job. And this shouldn't have come as a surprise. For the new priesthood, we're told by the writer, was foreseen. Genesis chapter 14 gives us the historical setting of Melchizedek in the time of Abraham. Tells us what he did, what happened there, his blessing upon Abraham the patriarch, and Abraham's giving him a tithe of all the plunder of his battle against his enemies. Psalm 110, the only other place in the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned. Psalm 110 speaks of a new order of priesthood, and that the coming Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that this priest would also be a king. Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness. Melchizedek, King of Salem, King of Peace. He is the king who brings righteousness and peace. And we saw last week that this is the reality of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Righteousness. He is the Prince of Peace. In him, righteousness and peace meet. And he brings us to God, clothed in his righteousness, that we may be at peace with the Creator. He is a priest then, who is also a king, something that could never happen under the old administration, under the old covenant, which kept priest and king separate. The king was of the house of Judah. The priest was of the house of Levi. But here is a new priesthood mentioned in the Old Testament. A priest who was both king and priest. Now the interesting thing about this is that a king is the one who writes the laws, isn't it? A king is the one who rules and reigns. And the priest is the one who reconciles sinners to God. And what we find in Jesus Christ is the lawgiver, but also the one who administers that law in such a way that sinners can be saved. That those who break the law can be justified under the law. He is priest and king. The priesthood administers the law. The king gives the law. But there's another thing that is brought out by the life of Melchizedek. The fact that he was a priest without beginning, without end. An eternal priest. And this new priesthood that is mentioned in Psalm 110 is an eternal priesthood. Without beginning, without end. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so it contrasts with the old priesthood, which was a repetitive process, year after year of sacrifices, but also generation after generation of priests. One passing away, another replacing. And so it went on for centuries. But here we have one priest who perfectly administers the law forever. No replacement necessary. And all of this, what would be to a Hebrew mind a radical change, is confirmed by an oath. The Lord has sworn. This is important. We've already seen the significance of the oath when we looked in chapter 6 at the promise made to Abraham. A promise made not just by the word of God, but by the oath of God. And we find the same thing concerning the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It was not without an oath, he says. Those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. It was just a hereditary priesthood. But this one was made a priest with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And so it is certain. And so it is set. And of course, you see, this relationship between law and priesthood, between covenant and priesthood, between administration and priesthood, this inseparable relationship, which means a new priest must bring in a new law, a new covenant. And so the writer concludes this section by saying, this makes Jesus the guarantor or the mediator of a better covenant. Now, in the coming pages, the writer is going to expand on what he's introduced here in this section. But what he's done, you see, is to justify, is to make known the need for this new priesthood. These Hebrew Christians who had suffered so much were beginning to think, this new way of approaching God is not really an improvement on the old. It's no better than the old. In fact, it seems to us that it's worse than the old. And they were tempted to go back to the old system. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, but it is an improvement. The old couldn't make anyone perfect. The new can. Besides which, the writer is going to go on and say, the old isn't there to go back to anymore. It is finished. It is done away with. All we have is the new. And the new is improved. Don't go back to a system that was always flawed. Its purpose was always to point forward to Christ as the perfect way to a holy God for all sinners who will trust in him. That's what Paul writes to the church in Colossae in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you by insisting on those old things. Don't go back. Hold on to the new. It is the only way to true and lasting peace with the living God. And it remains to be the only way for true and lasting peace with the living God. And it isn't confined now to the Jews. It isn't only for them. Jesus Christ is the Saviour of sinners, whoever they are, Jew or Gentile. And he is the only Saviour for us. And so the question must inevitably be asked, do you believe in Jesus Christ, in the Jesus Christ who is described for us by the writer of Hebrews? Jesus is presented in all kinds of different ways today. He's presented as a great prophet, which he was, a great teacher, which he was, a great example to follow, certainly, but he's more than all of that. He's the Saviour of sinners. But he's the Saviour, you see, who is unique, and he is the Saviour described in the Bible. And it's only as he is described in the Bible that he provides any salvation of any worth. He is the one by whom we come to God, but we must come to him as the Bible describes him, not as we would like to think of him. He is the Saviour who claims our supreme attention. He is the Saviour who calls us to separate ourselves from the world and to live radically different lives. He is the Saviour who comes to us and says to us, "Take up your cross and follow me." This is what these Hebrew Christians needed to remember. And this is what we need to know today. The following this Saviour, who will, of a certainty, lead us to heaven, we must take up a cross. We must endure persecution. We must suffer for his sake. And it's only through suffering that we will be perfected. It is only through suffering that we will have eternal life. It is only through completely and fully identifying with Jesus Christ, the suffering Saviour, that we will ever truly have peace with God. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, keep with Jesus. He is the better way, despite the suffering that may cause you to call into question this way. He is the better way. And he's the better way today. May God help us to hear his voice and to obey.